Can I interest you in a pre-loved vehicle? You can't afford it? Oh, sorry, I didn't know that you were experiencing temporary negative cash flow. I suppose that's what happens when there is a workforce imbalance correction at your company. Yeah, I'm glad that you were able to take an early retirement opportunity. It was very nice of them to let you go. In case you're wondering what I'm talking about there, all of those statements really were euphemisms. A euphemism is a form of doublespeak, a cunning way to put a positive spin on a bad situation. The truth is, they didn't let you go. You didn't want to go. They fired you. It wasn't so much of a retirement opportunity because you didn't really have any choice in the matter. A workforce imbalance correction, that's a pretty good one. A fancy name for a round of layoffs. A temporary negative cash flow, that just means you're broke. A pre-loved car, that sounds perhaps slightly better than a used one, but it doesn't guarantee that the transmission works. The point is, we often like to put a positive spin on things, don't we? And sometimes we do that just to soften the blow. But think about the world today. We face economic, environmental, political challenges. We discussed those last week. For those of us who've just graduated from high school or college, the future may seem uncertain to you. How do you put a positive spin on the future? That seems to be the theme of almost every graduation talk. You can do anything. The world is your oyster. Reach for the stars. In fact, here are a few quotes. I won't tell you who they're from. All our dreams can come true if only we have the courage to pursue them. Cherish your visions and dreams as they are the children of your soul, the blueprints of your ultimate achievements. I'm not even quite sure what's being said there. Have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Again, not quite sure. I've got to confess, I'm pretty cynical about these things. I have never been asked to speak at graduation, and I guarantee that if I was, I probably would not be invited back. All of that stuff seems like fluff to me. They aren't just positive statements, they are unrealistically so. They are the graduate's equivalent of the phrases that I mentioned earlier. Will all of our dreams come true in college? Well, probably, and actually probably hopefully not, since many of our dreams are quite sinful. That is, of course, not to understate the achievements of our graduates today, but the question we should be asking is, how should we view all of these things as Christians? How should we view life? How should we view the world as followers of Jesus Christ? When we ask that question, what we discover today is that our text gives us much more than spin or positivity. Instead, Jesus gives us a whole new paradigm. He provides a fresh outlook on life in this world. He gives us a new lens that opens up whole new vistas. He tells us this, that no matter what stage we're at in life, whether it's in kindergarten, graduating college, or in retirement, we should view the world in this way. The world is the harvest field of God. The world is not your oyster. The world is God's harvest. What I mean is the world belongs to God himself, and God is up to something good. God is at work in the world today. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King of God's kingdom, who has come, and even today he's gathering people out of darkness and into his kingdom. That is how we should view the world, as a field. And in that field are people like ears of wheat, ready to be brought to the Lord Jesus. And God has a role for all of us to play in that. God has a role for you to play in that great work. The world is God's harvest field. That is much more than a nice euphemism. It is a glorious truth. And if we grasp this, if it sinks into our hearts, it'll change our whole lives and our outlook. If we understand this, it'll impact our lives in at least two ways that we see in our passage. When we understand that the world is God's harvest field, firstly, we will have compassion for the lost. We'll have compassion for the lost. And then secondly, we will cry out for more laborers. We'll cry out for more laborers. Firstly, we'll have compassion for the lost. We see that especially in verse 36. And the point here is this, that when we begin to view the world as God's harvest field, it begins to change the way we view other people. When we'll begin to see them as less of an annoyance or a distraction. We'll no longer view them as competition. Instead, we'll begin to see them from God's perspective. And what is God's perspective? Well, it is there in verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And we should have compassion for those around us too. You see, the places God has called you to live and work and play are very much an intentional part of his purpose. God has put laborers into his harvest field. And when we get on board with that, it changes the way that we relate, especially to those around us who don't know him. One of the problems is when we think about the unbelieving world. As Christians, we tend towards the extremes of complacency or perhaps condemnation. On the one end, we become complacent or maybe even callous. When we think about godless society, our instinct is to bury our heads and to ignore it. In our schools, our workplaces, our college campuses, we escape into a Christian bubble. If you want to use an analogy here, we tend to view the world less as God's harvest field and more like an evil forest. We see that theme sometimes in kids' stories. On the one hand, there is the castle, the place of safety, the fortified palace. That is the way we sometimes view the church. But of course, outside the walls, there is the dark and scary woods, a place with all kinds of wild animals and trolls and goblins. To be sure, there are dangers in the world and in the church. Hopefully, there is some semblance of spiritual safety. But overall, that's the wrong picture. Jesus Christ tells us to think about the world a different way. The world is God's harvest field. It's the place where God works, where he's gathering people to himself. And when we understand that, when we recognize it, we'll see the need to love other people. And so then one of the dangers is complacency. But the alternative to that, or even perhaps something that comes alongside it, is that we can easily begin to point the finger. Having distanced ourselves from the world, we start to condemn. We start to look down our noses at a world full of unbelieving pagans. We start to rant and rave and complain about the godlessness of society. All we can think about is the ever-increasing corruption of a confused culture. And listen, there is a lot of sin, there's a lot of godlessness in the world, there's a lot to condemn, from racism to abortion. But if that is all we see, then we're missing this big picture. To view the world in that way is merely to see it as a field of weeds. But it isn't a field of weeds, it's a field in which God is at work, sowing his word, drawing people to himself, and he's using people like us to gather in the harvest. And when we understand this, complacency and condemnation give way to another response. We begin to actually be moved by people. We begin to actually have an attitude of compassion toward them. That is precisely what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36 again. What was Jesus' response to the world around him as the crowds began to gather? Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What is interesting to note here is this. The very thing that often causes us to retreat or to condemn is actually the thing that prompts Jesus' compassion. What is it that moves him about the crowd? Well, what is it that stirs his heart? Is it not the fact that they've lost their way, that they've wandered away from the God who made them? It's the fact that they're living life their own way outside of God's loving rule. And as a result, their lives are broken. They're confused. They live their lives in bondage. This is what we saw as we worked through Psalm 107 in the last few weeks. Sin makes our lives into a spiritual desert. It plunges us into darkness and despair. Sin brings about a disease of the body and the mind. Sin creates chaos in our lives, not unlike a mighty tempest. Sin in all its forms destroys people's lives now and ultimately leads to eternal destruction. And let me ask you, when you see sin doing that to your family, your friends, to your classmates, to your neighbors, what is your response? Are you moved by that? And how are you moved? Are you moved towards anger and frustration, or are you moved towards compassion and mercy toward them? This is the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, if anyone had reason to condemn, it was him whose life was perfectly unstained by sin. He lived a life of perfection. But what was his response? He was filled with compassion. He took pity on the lost because they were like sheep without a shepherd. To mix metaphors, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, yes, but he's also the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he came not for the righteous, but to gather sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He has compassion for the lost. And this wasn't just compassion in the forms of a feeling either. We see this compassion in practice. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 describes how Jesus showed compassion. He went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Every now and again in Matthew's Gospel, we get summary statements like this. And this verse actually serves as a summary of the previous two chapters. We're going to be looking at those chapters throughout the summer, but what they stress is the authority of Jesus the Messiah. They also illustrate how he uses that authority, how he uses it to show compassion to all kinds of people. In chapter 8, we see him cleanse a leper. He heals the servant of a Roman centurion. He even heals Peter's mother-in-law. Is that not a picture of true grace in action? He calms storms. He calms his disciples' fears. He frees those who are oppressed by darkness. He heals a paralytic. He even has the authority to enact eternal healing, as in chapter 9, he even forgives sins. Wherever Jesus goes, he encounters all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life. But never once do we find Jesus dismissed them. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He's gathering people in. And he does that because he's moved with compassion. Compassion for the hurting and the lost. And that includes everyone who doesn't yet know him. And when we understand that, the world is the harvest field of God. We begin to share in that compassion. We begin to engage in that same compassionate mission. And now I've got to say, I wish I'd been told that when I graduated first from high school. I wish someone had told me that I should view the campus that I was heading to in this way as the harvest of God. I went to college in England, to the University of York, and one of the things that's important to know about campus life in England is that the legal age to drink in England is 18. Think about that for a moment. For some reason, someone thought it was a good idea in the name of education to throw a bunch of 18 to 21-year-olds together with no real adult supervision. And just to make it more fun, there were literally 7 bars on my college campus. And it wasn't a huge campus. That was 8,000 students, so that includes the postgraduate students as well. And one of the things that struck me in the first week there, we always call it Freshers' Week in England, were the lurid posters that invited us to countless debauched welcome events, the kind of events that you probably wouldn't remember the next day. It would have been easy to cut out from that and to retreat or even to point the finger. Or else perhaps it would have been easy to dive right in, to follow my heart, to make my dreams come true, which in fact would have become a nightmare. To either be complacent or to condemn, or even maybe to conform. Those seem to be the options before me. The truth is I opted really for the first approach. When I look back, I spent 4 years mostly cloistered away in a Christian bubble. But were I to view campus as God's harvest field, I think that might have changed my perspective. Wouldn't it mean that I couldn't just dive in, relax my standards, and have some fun? No, I'd been sent there on a mission. But neither could I retreat, therefore, or point the finger, or hide away, or condemn. God was at work. He's the Lord of the harvest, filled with compassion for the people around me. Shouldn't we be moved with compassion as well? Shouldn't we be eager to see that the sheaves of God are gathered? Shouldn't we be eager to see lost sheep come to return to the Good Shepherd? Listen, maybe you're starting a new school, or maybe you're starting a new job. Maybe you are heading out to college. If so, then let me encourage you to view things in this way. In fact, even if nothing is going to change in your life and it's just going to be the same old, same old, we need to understand our neighborhood, our workplace, our school is the harvest field of God. Grasp that and we begin to see the need for compassion for those who are lost, who are without him. But secondly, when we understand this, not only are we filled with compassion, we also see here that we will cry out for laborers. We will cry out for more laborers. That is the second thing we find in Matthew 9, 35 through 38. It calls us to cry out for laborers. And the point really is simply this. Understanding that the world is God's harvest should move us to pray. And now I have to say that I think is a bit of a surprise. What you might have expected this sermon to be all about really was motivation toward evangelism. I used to joke with one of my friends, many sermons seem to end with one of 5 main applications. Number 1, become a Christian. Number 2, read your Bible. Number 3, come to church. Number 4, pray. And then number 5, share the gospel with your friends, your family, your neighbors. This friend and I would sometimes read the passage ahead of time, and we'd like to guess where the thing was likely to land, where the pastor was likely to take things. Surely if you'd done that today, the answer would have been obvious. This idea of the world as God's harvest field, doesn't that immediately inspire us to get out there and to start telling people all about Jesus? But wait, before we dive in, that isn't what Jesus says, is it? Look at verse 37. What does he tell his disciples? He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Verse 38, therefore, get to work, get the word out, maybe even sign up to become an overseas missionary. No, he doesn't say that. This is what he says. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Verse 38, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. During the First World War, there was a famous poster in England. Maybe you've seen it. It was part of the recruitment effort for the war. It contained a picture of the Secretary of State for War, Field Marshal Lord Kitchener, along with his uniform and his incredibly large mustache. Kitchener is standing there pointing the finger. The tagline says, "Your country needs you." And I have to say, that's the way that many of us tend to think of evangelism or missions. We see the need all around us, and many people therefore try and enlist us for the work. The harvest is plentiful, so God needs you. But of course, Jesus changes the picture once again. Yes, the harvest is plentiful, but the awareness of this great need doesn't mean that God needs you. No, what it means is that you need him. When we look at the people around us, and even when we're filled with compassion, how do we respond? The truth is, often when we see the needs of the world, we get overwhelmed, don't we? There is so much to be done. There are so many people who need to know and experience the love of God in Christ Jesus. It would be so easy just to try and get to work, or maybe even to try and guilt people into action. But that is not how it works. At least, that is not how it works sustainably. Remember, this isn't our harvest field. This is God's harvest field. As someone has said, before we start to talk to people about God, first we need to talk to God about people. And so we need to pray earnestly. And what does Jesus say that we should pray for? We should pray for God to send out his laborers. That word send out literally means to thrust out, to cast out, to scatter. We need to be praying for God to throw his people out into the world. We need to pray for him to call people to serve and equip them to serve and by his grace to send them. We need to plead with God. It says to pray earnestly. We need to pray that God would send people into his harvest field to gather people to God. And this is pretty striking, actually, that Jesus says this when we consider what happens in the next verses. Just as Jesus' compassion in verse 35 points back to what we read in the previous chapters, so also this prayer for laborers actually anticipates what happens next. Because in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus actually answers this prayer. In chapter 10, verse 1, we see that Jesus actually sends out the disciples into the harvest field. And when you think about it, it's actually pretty odd. Firstly, he gathers the disciples around and he says, look, we're going to have a prayer meeting. Look out at the fields. Look at the fields ready for harvest. Would you please pray? In fact, would you ask me to send out some laborers? Pray to me for laborers. Ask God to send some people to gather people to himself. And so they bow their heads and they begin to pray. And then no sooner have they raised their heads than Jesus says, look, I'm sending you. What is going on here? What is Jesus doing? Why does he even do this? Why is it even important to pray? Well, one of the reasons it's so important is because it keeps us humble, doesn't it? It's easy to look at the world and as Christians believe that we are God's gift. In a world full of questions, to believe that we are the ones with the answers. We start to believe that we are equipped to take on the world. We can just dive in with our gospel cannon and blow unbelievers out of the water. Of course, that attitude doesn't last long. In fact, it often falters the moment someone asks us a difficult question. But notice how Jesus doesn't try to enlist the apostles at this point. No, before he enlists them, he calls them to pray. And so as you head out, perhaps to college or into the workplace, pray for the Lord to raise up laborers. I pray that he will raise up you, as he did the apostles in chapter 10. Pray that he'll equip you. Pray that he will send you. And pray as well that he will provide others who can strive side by side with you for the sake of the gospel. We always need to rely on God to open a door for his word. We need to rely on God to give us the words to speak when that happens. We need to admit we aren't really equipped. We aren't really prepared. We don't have all the answers. But we need God to equip us and to send us. And quite frankly, we need him to send others with us too. As some of you know, perhaps, when it comes to entertainment, I'm a fan of crime shows and crime novels. And here is one of the things I've learned by reading those books or watching those shows. when you head into a precarious situation, what must you do? Well, first of all, you should always call for backup. And so too, this should be our first response. Before we go, we need to ask God to send others with us. We need to ask God to equip laborers. There'll never be enough laborers for the harvest field of God. And in fact, think about that for a moment. Think about how encouraging this is. Think about how this truth itself completely changes our perspective. The reason we need to pray this way is because the harvest is plentiful. Really? The harvest is plentiful? That really isn't the way we usually see it, is it? In fact, most of us tend to believe that scarcely anyone will ever become a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that actually ever always keeps us back from sharing the good news about him. But if the world is God's harvest field, we tend to view perhaps our own patch as the ditch at the side of the field, or maybe even a spot that was concreted over. It's just hard. There's no hope of God doing anything here. But no, says Jesus Christ, the harvest is plentiful. The world is absolutely chock full of people who are just waiting to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. In fact, the picture of the harvest is encouraging in itself, isn't it? This isn't just a field, it is a harvest field. In other words, the focus here isn't even on planting or watering. No, that work has already been done. The image Jesus gives is one of which there is only one thing left to do, and that is to gather. It's a bit like a game of soccer where God dribbles the ball all the way up to the goal line, and then in his grace he calls you just to tap the ball in. And that is how it is when we share our faith. Well, you can always assume that wherever it is you go, to college or to a new job, even to the same job on Monday morning, you can be sure that God has gone there before you. Now, there are people there in whose lives God is working. Even now, God may be preparing a future classmate or a future roommate. This is what Jesus means when he says, the harvest is plentiful. This is the encouragement in viewing the world as the harvest field of God. So let me ask you, is that how you see the world? Is it how you see your workplace? Is it how you see your neighborhood? Is it how you see your family? Do you see God at work in you, through you, in the lives of those around you? The world is the harvest field of God. That isn't just positive spin on the challenges of life. That isn't just some euphemism. It isn't just some rousing speech at graduation. These are the words of the living God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, telling us that God is at work in his world, that it is his harvest field. And when we understand that, we'll be filled with compassion for the lost, and we'll cry out to him to send out laborers into the harvest. In fact, why don't we do that now? Why don't we pray and ask him to open our eyes to help us see the world as he sees it? And since the harvest is plentiful, since the laborers are few, let's pray for him to send out laborers into his harvest. Please join me as we pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this picture. It is an encouraging take on what often seems a confusing and hostile world. But we thank you, Lord, that you're at work. I thank you that Jesus Christ has come, the King has come, and he's in the process of gathering people into the kingdom. And I pray now, Lord, for each of us, especially those who are moving on to a new school or a new college or a new career, perhaps. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see those things through your eyes. Help us to be aware that you're at work, and help us to be filled with compassion for those around us. And we pray, Lord God, that you, by your Spirit, would send people out, send us out. Lord, send out laborers into your harvest field. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.